Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at one passage, Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. But I want to lead up to that first with a little bit of context. I think context is important. We need to understand what's going on in the Scriptures. As we get into a passage of Scripture, I think it's very helpful even in our studying at home to get an idea of the context of what's going on. And you know, the book of Romans, of course, was written by the Apostle Paul. The book of Romans is heavy on really kind of deep doctrine in regards specifically and particularly to salvation, in particular to the righteousness that is of God. And kind of the emphasis that Paul makes in many cases throughout is that this righteousness is God's righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's a righteousness that is given to us as a free gift from God. And so Paul is explaining this to these churches in Rome, which he had never actually visited up to this point. He didn't start these churches. It's commonly thought that these churches were a product of the Holy Spirit coming down. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit filling the church. And then obviously there was the persecution as a result that people spread. And many of these people were there at Rome and went back to Rome and spread the gospel in Rome. And so the gospel had been spread in Rome. Churches had been started in Rome. Souls had been saved in Rome. And so you have these churches that Paul has a burden for. Now, after these churches were set, these churches were started, the gospel obviously was proclaimed. There was an emperor. The emperor before Nero was an emperor by the name of Claudius. My wife wasn't named after him, if you're wondering. I hope not anyway. Claudius, he was an emperor. And this emperor, kind of like Nero, had it out for Christians. And, you know, these Christians, obviously, a lot of new converts. And I don't know if you remember when you got saved. I hope you do. I remember when I got saved. Whenever you get saved, you're full of zeal, especially a younger Christian, but even an older Christian. In one way or another, you have some zeal to you, don't you? And you want to go out and you want to proclaim the gospel and you want to tell people what the Lord did for you and what he will do for you and wants to do for you. And so with this zeal came some disruption, and that kind of happens, doesn't it? Some disruption. You get somebody gets saved, oftentimes there's some disruption in families and churches and communities. When the Holy Spirit gets stirred up in a world that is lost and dead in their trespasses and sins, when the light shines in the darkness, it kind of, you know, your eyes hurt a little bit when you wake up in the morning, don't you? Don't they? You wake up in the morning and somebody flips on them lights. You kids know a little bit about that. Maybe some of us adults too. The lights get flipped on and our eyes hurt. Well, the light hurts if it's used to darkness. And so that happened there in Rome, as it does regularly when the gospel is spread. And so that caused some issues there. And so this Roman emperor, Claudius, expelled, and it tells us that in Acts chapter 18, that he expelled the Jews. These are Messianic Jews. These are Christians. These are Jews who had been converted. Those Jews that had been converted and who were now Christians in Rome were expelled from the Roman Empire. And so these Christians go back to Israel, and that is what set it up for this book to be written shortly after. Now, when this, I'm saying all this to get to a point, just bear with me. When this Claudius, this emperor, died, the Christians were allowed to return to Rome. So many of these Christians returned to Rome. So now what the result of this is you have two kind of, I guess you could say, sects of Christians in Rome. One sect that is heavily influenced by the Jews. Many, you know, they went back to Israel where many of the people were still, you know, under the law, and then you still had, you know, many of the people, even the Christians or the proclaimed Christians who wanted to go back to the law in this way or the other, saying, well, you can be, you know, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but you still have to keep this in the law, and you still have to do this, and you still have to do that, right? And then you have the other side, you have the paganistic influence from Rome, where those Christians, those Romans who were converted, and you know, just like it is today in every church, you have a mix, right? You have some who profess to be Christians, and some who are Christians, right? And it's not our job to figure out who's who. The Lord will do that in the end, and we pray for everyone. And if you have a burden, you pray for them. And if you think maybe somebody isn't saved, you don't go up and tell them, I think you're lost. And in most cases, that's probably not wise. We keep that to ourselves and we pray, right? But you had both of those, right? And so you have these two influences and these two groups, and now they're back together in Rome. And that kind of sets the scene for Paul to write this letter to the churches in Rome, these two sects. So you have the pride of legalism, the pride of the Jews, and some of that legalism, and you have the paganism of the Romans. And so Paul is now laying the groundwork again. He's laying the groundwork of the gospel, and he goes in great detail in doing so. If you go back, I told you to go to Romans 12. Let's go back to Romans 3 before we go back to Romans 12. Romans chapter 3, and this is just an idea. This is just a taste of the very in-depth theological treatise or explanation that Paul gives them in Romans. And many of us here know that Romans is a deep book. You know, you go through Romans, and there's a lot of unpacking to do. I remember shortly after I got saved in the book of Romans, amen. But shortly after I was saved, and I started to really learn and have a desire to learn, just reading every day for hours, just reading and reading and reading. When I first got saved, I got into Romans, I thought, this is too much for me. I couldn't even, it was just too deep for me. It took some time. It took a few years before I could really dig in and go verse by verse, word by word, and get through the entire book. But once I did, it was such a blessing, such a blessing. But Romans chapter 3, I want to read through a few verses here. Saying all this to lead to something here. I want to look at something, but bear with me. He gets into the gospel. He the Holy Spirit led him to do this, and so God felt it necessary that to help these churches with these two different sects, and these obviously there was some issues. Can you imagine some issues in a gospel church? Like, yeah, we still have old natures, right? And so what's the solution? And it's the same solution for every church. It's the same solution for every person, every family, every situation. It's the same solution. It's going back to the gospel. And I want to look through this. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, but now, and you have to pick a point to start, and you have to unpack no matter where you start. So I'm starting in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God, again, remember, this is the righteousness that is a gift from God. This is God's righteousness given to the individual. This is not the righteousness that comes from us. It's the righteousness that comes from God and is given to us. So the righteousness of God without the law. Now, if it were righteousness with the law, it would be righteousness that was achieved or earned by us keeping the law, right? That's the idea here. So he's saying this isn't a righteousness that is achieved or earned or generated by doing the law, but this is a righteousness that is given to you from God as a free gift, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. It's a contrast between these two righteousnesses. The righteousness of man is the righteousness that probably every single one of us before we got saved was chasing after. That's the righteousness that the religion of the world chases after. That's the righteousness that does not justify. That's the righteousness that produces legalism. That's the righteousness that produces bondage. That's the righteousness that produces hyper-religiosity that is dry and dead and empty and vain. But this is the righteousness that is alive. This is the righteousness that is pure. This is the righteousness that gives life, and it's the righteousness of God. So verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is how? By faith of Jesus Christ, and it's unto all that work towards it, earn it, are good enough. No, none of those. It, unto all and upon all that believe. That believe. It's a righteousness that is received by faith. And even as we say that, I can think of a number of people that I've personally known who, when they were lost and they were seeking, were still asking, I don't, when they finally realized they were lost, they were still asking, what else is there that I can do? What else is there that I can do? I know I'm lost. You know, they've finally come to that point to where they realize they're lost. And that's the biggest thing, really, honestly, in most cases, is getting to that point to where they admit before themselves and before God, I'm lost. And they, because that's just the nature. That's just the nature of man. What can I do to earn God's favor? It's just not going to work. It'll never work. It's got to be by faith, by believing. For there is no difference, talking about between the Jew or the Gentile, for all. For all have sinned. Every one of us. Jew or Gentile, whether you're a Roman who got saved or you're a Jew who got saved, no difference. That's what he's saying. And we can apply that to many things here today in our culture and in our world. Rich, poor, black, white, whatever you want to fill in there. It's all the same because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if that's the case, then there's no righteousness to be had. It's all out the window. Being justified freely, that word justified, of course, is a legal term, being made right. Everything is made right with God freely. Freely. Justified freely. By His grace, not of anything you did, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this is all pointing back to the Lord Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, and that is a covering. That same word is used in the covering of in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the covering. That's a covering, a propitiation. It's all speaking of grace. It's all pointing to Christ. It's all pointing to the cross, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a covering of our sins through faith in His blood, what He did on the cross, not about what we did, what He did, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sin. The sending away. Remission is to send away. The sending away of sin. That our past, that's before the cross. In other words, what the argument might be is, okay, well, Jesus just died and rose again. He died for sins, but what about all those before Him? He's saying this applies to them as well, the past and the future. Everyone, every sin, all of your sin before you got saved and after you got saved. All of our sin as mankind before the cross and after the cross. Not because of you, not because of them, but all because of Christ. All because of what He did. Through the forbearance of God, the foreknowledge, He saw it all, He knew it all. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? And again, he's addressing these believers in Rome. Some are the Jewish ones, some are the Roman ones, and you know, every one of them had their reasons because they're fallen, you know, fallen man outside of Christ, fallen man. Reasons why, you know, they're better than the other in this way or that other, or the way they believe is better than. So he's just straightening it all out. He's just saying, throw away all that garbage and get your eyes back on Jesus. Get your eyes back on the cross. Get your eyes back on the righteousness that is of God and that is not of you. Everything that we produce, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They stink. They're gross. Anything, any pride that we have to God is stench. It's stench because we are outside of Christ. We are filthy, every last one of us. And that's why the gospel is the greatest way to humble a person, because the gospel puts us all on the same level. No matter what your income or your lack thereof, no matter what your stature, no matter what your race, no matter what your religion, it humbles us all and it puts us all on the same playing field, so to speak. So he says, where is boasting then? It's excluded. It's excluded. It's not even in play. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. And he finishes here, and I'm finishing here, in verse 28 on this thought. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, listen, without the deeds of the law. Now this is just a little concise passage to give you an idea of what Paul was saying in the first 11 chapters of Romans. He just went over and over, and if you've read through Romans and you've really studied it out word by word, verse by verse, passage by passage, you find that you just keep reading the same thing. You really do. You just keep reading the same thing, just with different words and looking at it from a different angle. It's saying the same thing. It's giving you the gospel in a really complex and deep and interesting way. It's giving you the simple truths of the gospel over and over and over again. Why? Because we are thick-headed. What do they call it? We're numbskulls, right? Every one of us, we are. We need to see things 20 different times and 20 different angles, deep spiritual things, before we really get it. We're kind of like those Romans and those Jews back then. And so Paul lays this groundwork again to these Christians in Rome. And that leads us to Romans 12, the passage that I told you to turn to originally. Chapter 12, the first 11 chapters are just this in-depth doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Just to kind of get them back on the, just get their humility back, right? To throw out all that pride and just get their eyes back on Christ. And so chapter 12 starts off and it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now there are some specific things he was talking about before this, but you could really apply it to just this general idea of the gospel, right? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this mercy that has bought you with his own blood, this mercy that you've received if you're a Christian, this amazing grace. Somebody ought to write a song about it, right? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. What boasting is there in amazing grace? There's no boasting or boastings in him who saved a wretch like me, a worm like me. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, since this is the case, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, our bodies that deserved to be burned in a devil's hell. Our mental faculties, everything that we are. And when it says bodies, I believe the implication is not only our bodies, but our whole being. To present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He saved you from a devil's hell. He washed you and cleansed you white as snow, even though you know that in and of yourselves you are not. But he imputed his righteousness into you. He took your sin and put it on himself on that cross. And he took the wrath of God in your place on that cross. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes you are healed. What an amazing, awesome thing that ought to humble every single one of us. And that's what he's saying. So it's only our reasonable duty to present our bodies a living sacrifice. I remember the pastor preaching on, I think it was in Sunday school, whenever Rachel delivered up her living sacrifice. Hannah, offered up her living sacrifice to God. You remember she she delivered him up. That's the kind of living sacrifice. I mean, she loved him. She loved that baby, but she gave him up. I mean, she literally gave this baby to God in the form of over to the temple, right? Well, in the same way, Paul is saying, give yourself up in the same way. That's the only reasonable thing to do. And then he goes on in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so, give yourself up as a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So give yourself up to Him and allow your mind to be transformed. It didn't say you transform, it's saying let it be transformed. How do you let it be transformed? By the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Let your mind be transformed. Let the mind be renewed and transformed, and so then you can walk with God and honor God and be humble in the sight of God and be used by God and glorify God and live in victory. Victory. And then you'll be able to sing victory in Jesus and mean it. You'll be able to sing victory in Jesus and just be praising God truly, sincerely from your heart, praising Him for the victory that you have, because you've laid yourself up on the altar to be a living sacrifice. You've allowed His Word to transform your mind, and so you're not living in a state of drunkenness on the world, feeding from the things of the world, but you're living in a state of sobriety on the Word of God and trying to follow God and honor God in all that you do. And this, now listen, it's important. We're not talking about bondage again. We're not talking about hyper-religiosity. We're not talking about hyper-even obedience. So, though certainly there's an obedience aspect to it, but we're not, you know, you kind of compare a healthy family to an unhealthy family. You have the unhealthy family of a father who just slaves it over, just forces everything, and is just very dominant over his family. And then you have the other side, a godly family where the father certainly is the head of the household and certainly has some convictions and some rules, right? But he nurtures that family and he loves that family and he does everything he can to build up that family, to build up his wife, to build up his children, to cause them to grow within the confines of God's rule, right? So you see the difference there. So sure, there's some obedience involved. But the obedience is not what produces the victory. The obedience just allows us to be in God's good favor, doing our best to follow Him, doing our best to walk with Him. When we fall short, when we feel overwhelmed, when the trials come, when we just don't feel like we're enough, we can do it, I can't do this. Boy, we're closer to God than ever when we get there. We are, because we can't. That's the thing. And so, this is the state of victory whenever we're truly surrendered to Him, because that's what brings us to Him, to surrender, right? And to have victory in Him. So, I said all that just to say that we lead to chapter 12 and verse 12, and Paul said this. In chapter 12 and verse 12, he said, and again, you know, where can you start in Romans without having to unpack a bunch to get there? Romans chapter 12, I just want to look at this one verse. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And so we have kind of a triad of hope, patience, and prayer. And everything I said before this was just the foundation to get to this. That's what Paul was dealing with. That's kind of what is behind Paul as he's addressing these Christians at Rome, these different Christian churches which were meeting in houses, in different homes in Rome. Everything that I said led up to this. Now, chapters 1 through 12 are just doctrine on justification. They're the gospel. He gives them the gospel in this way, this way, this way, this way, and this way, and a few other ways. Just the gospel. Look at the gospel. Look at Christ. Look at what he did. Look at who you are. Look at who he is. Look at what he did for you. Look at your standing in Christ. And then he says, because that's the case, since that's the case, just surrender to him and allow your mind to be transformed. And now he's getting to what the result will be, what the result can be if we'll do that. The result, chapter 12 and verse 12, we can rejoice in hope. And that's what I want to talk about, that four-letter word, one of my favorite four-letter words in the English language, hope. Very close to the other favorite four-letter word, love. Love and hope go hand in hand. It's because of love that Christ died for us to redeem us. It's love that we have for one another. When you have a relationship built on love, sustained by love, you have a good relationship. When you have a relationship built on selfishness, pride, worldliness, everything else, you have a messed up relationship. When you have a relationship built up on love, you have a relationship that's hopeful. Whenever you think of love, you think of hope. But hope is the word that just keeps coming to my heart over the past week. Hope. We were talking in discipleship class, and a couple of people shared some words about some trials they went through, some darkness they went through, and I went through a time of darkness in my a couple times of darkness. One particular since I've been saved that I've told you all about before when I preached, but there's not. I don't think there's anything else that can more show us what hope really is than to go through a time of that feels hopeless, right? I think that when each one of us, when we got saved, we probably felt a little some of that, probably a good bit of that before we got saved, just to feel almost a sense of hopelessness, just darkness and hopelessness. And the Lord allows us to get into situations like that for many reasons. First and foremost, that we might turn to him to get saved if we're lost, right? But if we're saved, I think he puts us through those times. It could be for many different reasons, but one of those reasons is to really understand and to feel and to experience what hope really is. I remember when I got through that period of time that I was telling you about, that time of darkness that I experienced, that was the first time since I was already a Christian. I was already saved. But that was the first time that I really understood the preciousness of the resurrection of Christ. I had heard so many Easter messages and so many times people, I mean, I've already been preaching for several years and heard and preached on it. And so many times, you know, the hope of the resurrection and how, you know, just how great it is. And I, you know, yeah, it's good. Amen. It's not dead anymore. You know, and then you see the theological aspect of it. And I agree. And amen. But until you experience the darkness, until God turns us, and he can do that. He can hide even from a Christian. Doesn't mean we're not united with him anymore. Doesn't mean he loves us any less. But he can. He can hide himself. One of the prophets spoke of that. The hidings of God. He can do that. And when he does it, but then when he turns back around and shines that light on us, oh, it's the most glorious thing, and we're full of hope, and that hope is the most glorious thing. Because we have so many things in life that seem hopeless. I mean, I don't know how a person could be an atheist. I just don't understand. I can't imagine it. That would be the worst existence that you could ever have, to be an atheist, because everything would be hopeless. Everything. Everything. And again, that word hope, the biblical word hope, is a confident expectation. It's a confident expectation of good. It's a confident expectation of a good future. It's a confident expectation with a joyful anticipation. You're anticipating it joyfully. We look at it and we're joyful. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, the Bible said. Hope. Christ had hope when he hung on the cross. If Christ is experiencing the wrath of our sin, and he went forward and he endured it, and he had hope as he hung on the cross, agonizing in pain, I think we can have a little hope too. especially considering he did that for you and for me. So hope, this hope is what I want to look at. I don't have my wife here to tell me when to cut it short, so Brother Greg, just throw something at me or something. All right, I'm not gonna go too long. All right, the source of our hope. The source of our hope. Well, I think you all know it. You're already saying it in your head. What's the source of our hope? The source of our hope is Christ. There's three things I want to look at quickly this evening. The source of our hope, the span of our hope, and the security of our hope. The source of our hope, you can see a good parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, really good parallel verse that points out the source. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6 says, "Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Think of these words. "Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." That's kind of like born again, isn't it? Begotten us again. "Unto a lively hope." He didn't just say hope. Hope would be enough. But we don't just have hope. We have a lively hope. I love it whenever the Word of God does that, when God does that, when the Holy Spirit does that. He'll give us a word that would have been perfectly sufficient. But he wants us to see how absolutely glorious the things of God are. How glorious the hope of God. A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of the darkness that they experienced when Christ was hung on that cross, humiliated, tortured, and killed. And think of his disciples. You say, well, they should have just remembered. He told them it was going to happen. And we better be careful because there's so many things that we know from the Scriptures, and then yet still we get discouraged when we shouldn't. We get fearful when we shouldn't. We do the same thing that they did. But imagine the darkness. Imagine the discouragement. Imagine what they went with. And then imagine when the Lord Jesus showed up. Imagine when they saw him. Oh, the immense, amazing glory and hope that just like that, the lights turned on and everything was well. Everything was more than well. Everything was better than it could ever be because their Lord was alive again. Hope, a lively hope. And we get that same lively hope when we're born again. That's what Peter's saying here. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. But I want to point out that he is the source of this hope. Christ, not religion. This is so important. It's one of these things I repeat all the time, but it's just so important that we understand it, because I think that even as Baptists, even Bible-believing Christians, can just sometimes, for some reason, somehow backslide into thinking that our source of joy and our source of hope is something other than the person and the work of Jesus. The living, breathing person, just like I'm a person and Greg's a person, we're all people. There's a person named Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is alive today, right now. He's on the throne in heaven. And yes, he's omniscient because he's God. He's omnipresent because he's God. He's everywhere all the time. But he also has a physical body. And he is a person. And he's the most glorious person to ever walk the face of the earth and to ever exist. And he loves you. And he died for you. And he rose again for you, and he's going to come back and get you. What a glorious thought. What hope ought to arise in our heart. This is the meek and lowly one. This is the merciful one, not the proud, arrogant ruler, but the lowly, merciful Jesus. The lowly, merciful Jesus who bled and died for you and for me. He's the one who's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, Paul said in the book of Ephesians. He's far above all principalities and power. We look at the modern society, you look at AI and all this stuff and all the stuff they're talking about, how it's going to be, it's just going to control everything. And Mark this. I don't care how smart AI gets. I don't care how much they ramp it up and say it can absolutely do anything. It's nothing. Nothing compared to the great omniscience and everything else of God. Omnipotence and all the omnis. It's literally nothing. Nothing. He is above all. He controls all. He can make the greatest inventions of man into nothing just like that if he desires it. Or he can just use it as the devil means it for evil. He can and will in many ways use it for good. That's just what he does. That's who he is. He is the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. He's the one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He's the lily of the valley. You're down in the valley, he's the lily that'll lift you up. He's the lily that will give you a sweet fragrance. He's the lily that'll show some beauty in your heart while all you see is your ugly circumstances. The lily of the valley, the bright and morning star as we sing about. He's the God of glory, the Bible says. Full of glory. And oh, sometimes he'll let us taste a little bit of his glory. If we'll humble ourselves, if we're small enough to qualify. You know, in the world you have to be big enough, smart enough, strong enough, something enough to qualify for something good that the world wants to give you. But it's the exact opposite with God. If you're small enough, if you're weak enough, if you're needy enough, he'll give you some of this glory too. He'll let you experience just a little bit of it. He's the God of glory. He's Jehovah Jireh. That's the God who provides. Jehovah Rapha, the one who heals. Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the God of righteousness, the one who justifies and gives you righteousness. The God of hope, Paul said in Romans 15. And the very spirit that raised him up is called the Spirit of Christ. And this is our source of hope. It's Christ, the person of Christ. When we get our eyes off of the person of Christ and we get it on the religion of Christ, think about that for a minute. When we get our eyes off the person of Christ and get it on the religion of Christ, and our hope is derived on that, or even the church. Now, believe me, I believe more than as much as anyone that we ought to assemble together, that God, He, Christ, this is Christ's church, the local church. I'm talking about the local church. I think we ought to come and gather together, and I think it's extremely important. I think it's God's will, and I think that we benefit very much from one another, fellowship, from worshiping in song, from the Word of God that's preached, from just, you can talk about that for a while, right? And I absolutely 100% agree with that, and that's biblical, and that's God's will. But we can even, if our source is the church of God, we're wrong. The source is the person of Christ. It's the person of Christ and the work of Christ, who he is and what he did for you, and the office of Christ, what he's doing to work in our lives. So it's not religion, even the right religion. Listen, it's not good finances. Our hope is not built on how much money we have or don't have. Many of the greatest Christians in history were dirt poor. Dirt poor. It's not about our health, whether we're healthy or not. So you could be on your deathbed right now and you could be in glory with Christ. I've seen it and heard of it. Just at peace and just happier than all the people with all their health. It's not about our health, the lack thereof, or how much we have. It's not about our feelings. Our hope is not about how we feel, if we feel hopeful or not. Our hope is not about good music, although some good music certainly can stir up some hope. Some good music can certainly assist in that, but not necessarily in that, because then it tends towards feelings. It's not about feelings. It's not necessarily about right living, although we ought to be living right. Our hope should not be built on how good of a Christian we feel we are, or how good of a Christian we portray ourselves as being. That's not what our hope can be built on, because that can fail. All these things can fail. Right theology. We can have the right theology. We can believe exactly right down the, straight through the book. Everything's just right. Everything lines up. Everything's right. No heresy whatsoever. And we can have no hope. Because theology, right theology, is not the source of our hope. Many people, I remember after I got saved, I knew I was a dirty sinner. Christ died for me, and I'm saved. That's about all I knew when I got saved. That was only 14 years ago. I'm not afraid to admit that. I knew very little, but I was full of hope and full of joy. I wish I could say it was just exactly like that the rest of the time, and I never went, but I've certainly experienced that over and over. As I die to self, renew the mind, have my eyes on Him, full of hope, full of hope. He, the person of Christ, is the source. I got to get going. All right, let me just run through these. So Christ is the source of hope. He's the meek and lowly one. He is our everything. But the second thing I want to look at is the span of our hope. How that hope spans across all of the things. You know, we have hope in pain. I remember Paul's thorn in the side. He had this thorn in the side. He said he recognized from the beginning it was to humble him. He saw this vision and God had to humble him. And so he had this painful thorn in the side. He went to the Lord three times and the Lord said no three times. So your pain, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. My power is displayed to you in your weakness. Paraphrasing. And so we have hope even in pain, even as we struggle. I know I'm looking at a couple people right now who have some pain, some regular pain, and a physical pain in their life. And it could be physical pain, it could be another kind of pain. There's other kinds of pain too, aren't there? Not just physical. And there's hope as we go through life with pain. As we read through the scriptures, we renew our minds. That's part of that renewing, is to see that, you know what? Pain doesn't mean God's necessarily mad at me. Maybe pain is God's tool to grow me closer to Him, like it was with Paul. It was to humble him. It might be to humble you. It might be for something else. Sometimes humility isn't just because you're some overtly proud person. Sometimes humility is just that you're just too self-reliant, too self-sufficient. We probably all get that way some way, sometimes, right? And a little pain sometimes will cause us to get to the bottom and say, I need you, Lord. We have hope in poverty. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We have riches. If you're a Christian, you could have a negative bank statement. I hope you don't. But if you have a negative bank account, it's overdrafted. Uh-oh, you not only are you not rich, but you have less than zero. Wow, that's zero with the rim rubbed out. That's even worse. That's bad. But you know what? You have riches. You have riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, really, you do. Matthew 6:3 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You have hope in poverty because Christ said, God said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So you have a promise. They say, I need money, I'm poor. God gave you the solution. Maybe you're focusing too much on that. Maybe you're focusing too much on how you're going to get money. Maybe you ought to just focus on Him, like He said. Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. Do those two things, guarantee you. Hey, this isn't a get-rich-quick scheme. All right, I'm not giving you one. But I'll tell you how to get some money. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you'll get some money. That's what Christ said. Maybe not money. He'll give you what you need, though. Whatever, that's probably going to be somehow in the form of money, right? Because you need money to get stuff. That's what He said. I'm not saying you're going to get rich, but you're going to get what you need because that's what God said. I believe it. We have hope in our pain. We have hope in our poverty. We have hope in our grieving. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. God said He will comfort you when you mourn. Turn to Him. Turn to Him in your mourning. Turn to His Word in your mourning, and He will give you hope. Psalm 34 and verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Turn to Him, rest in His Word, and experience the peace of God. That's what the Word of God, that's the renewing of our mind. We have hope in our grieving. We have hope in our war with sin. 1 John 1:9 says, "Confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." The Bible, do you remember when Peter came to Jesus and he said, if my brother sins against me, how often should I forgive him? Should I forgive him 7 times? You remember what the Lord said? The Lord said, no, don't forgive him 7 times. Forgive him 70 times 7 times. So 78, nah, don't forgive him then. But 77, nah. You know, I think the Lord was saying, you just keep on forgiving. You just keep on forgiving. There's no limit. That's what He was saying. If God said that to Peter, if He says that to us, whenever I sin against Brother Greg, He's got to keep on forgiving me because the Lord said it, right? But if He said that to us, don't you think it applies to him too? Don't you think if he repents? Now, He did say if he repents, right? There is 2 kinds of forgiveness. I'm not going to get into that. But if he repents, forgive him. If there's true repentance, you forgive him. If you don't forgive him, why should God forgive you? That's what the Lord says. And so if he gave that mandate to us, don't you think he's going to continue to forgive you when you sin? You know what? He's got to. Because I believe in eternal security. I believe the Bible is very clear about that. I believe that the blood is that powerful. And if he didn't, we'd all be in hell. If you could lose it, you would lose it, right? And so that comforts me. But we have a tendency of thinking, I'm finishing here pretty soon, guys. I don't know how long I've gone, but we have a tendency in our fallen nature to think that, you know, maybe we have to let it wear off or something. And the reason why is because we have a tendency to think just like the lost person thinks. And like we probably used to think before we got saved, well, what is grace, just a ticket to sin then? Right? And that's kind of what we still, in the back of our mind, I don't know, maybe I'm speaking for myself, but think in the back of our mind. We don't admit to thinking that, but I think in the back of our mind we're thinking that. And so we had to give it time to wear off or something. No, that's not what the Bible says, and that's not biblical. What am I saying? I'm saying that the blood of Christ will cleanse you even when you sin. If you're a Christian, that's the real question. Are you truly a Christian? Have you been born again? If you've been born again, you are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you don't see it as a ticket to sin. And if you do, I don't know, a Christian doesn't see it as a, let me just put it that way. A Christian doesn't see it as a ticket to sin. A true converted Christian does not see the grace of God and God's willingness to forgive us 70 times 7 as a ticket to sin. We just don't see it that way. If they see it that way, that's their problem. We don't see it that way, and we need to remind ourselves that's not the case. He will forgive you. And so you can't live in victory if you're constantly doing that, because you sin one way or another every day. Every one of us does. Now, hopefully we're growing in that, and hopefully we're turning more and more towards Him and surrendering more and more to Him and leaving that living sacrifice on the altar, right? So it's less and less. But it's not about us. It's about Him. It always has been and it always will be. We have hope with our war and sin. We have hope with our past sin. We looked at that in Romans 3. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing left. If there's anyone here today who's never known their sins to be forgiven, you can go to bed tonight knowing your sins forgiven. Because God's not waiting on you. The Bible tells us to wait on God, but there's one thing that He doesn't tell us to wait on, and that's salvation. There's nothing to wait on. It's finished. It is finished. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He finished the work. It's all done. Everyone can come to Him right now and rest in the finished work. He did it. There's hope for the lost sinner. There's hope in sin, past sin, and in all sin. There's hope in sickness and in death. John chapter 11, verse 25 says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's hope even in politics. I read in Isaiah 9:6. that the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's talking about the Lord Jesus. Even in politics. Now, I'm not getting in politics. Don't go telling people Brother Josh got into politics. But I'm going to tell you, there's even hope in politics. Because Christ is going to rule and reign on this very earth, on this earth. This earth right now, before it's burnt with fire over 1,000 years from now, he's going to rule and reign on this earth. Christ is. We even have hope in politics. But our hope is not in the politicians. Even a good politician, if our hope is in them, it's going to fail. And we have hope in the unknown. Philippians 4, 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything. Let your requests be made known. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We have hope even in the unknown. He knows it all. He cares. He sees it all. He sees it all before it happens. Many of the things we worry about never do happen. But even if they did, he knows and he cares. And he says, listen, if God tells you not to worry about something, but instead to come to him, to tell him about it, and then to leave it with him, we can do that. We can do that because he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere all the time. He knows our hearts. He loves us. And his son gave himself on that cross and bled God's blood to redeem you from your sin. And you're his property. And he loves you more than any property that you have. The property that we are to him is far. And I mean, there's some people who sure do love some things. I'm not pointing any fingers. I don't know. I don't know anything about any of y'all. But he loves us even more than the most covetous person loves all their stuff. He loves us. He cares for us. And we can trust him. So there's hope in the unknown. And the final thing, and I'm finishing off here, we have security. There is security of our hope. I go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. I remind you what Peter said. He said that we were born again, begotten us again unto a lively hope. And it says, to an inheritance incorruptible. Our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. That's almost like it doesn't go away, right? It fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Now, if you are more powerful than God, then you might lose this hope. If the devil is more powerful than God, then you might lose this hope. But this says that you are kept by the power of God. And so this is a secure hope. Romans chapter 8, the final verse here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And it goes on and on and on. And says, no, none of those things shall separate us from the love of God. The blood of Christ is too strong. It's too powerful. What he did on the cross has too much implication. There's too much to it. We can't lose it. We belong to him. He paid too far great of a price for us to lose the hope that he's given us. It's finished. We belong to him. If you've been born again, you have great hope. I'm going to close in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 follows what many people call the Hall of Faith, where you have, you know, this list of Joseph and Moses and David and Rahab and all these greats of the faith, and the implications and the results of the faith that they had. And as we read Hebrews chapter 12, although certainly, I believe it was Paul, the writer of Hebrews, certainly is speaking of these examples of faithful men and women, it can be rightly applied to our message here. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, these people who were driven by hope, who did these great things looking forward through hope, yes, through faith, and that's what it's talking about, but yes, through hope, because of hope, faith produces hope. And because of the faith and the hope that was produced through the faith, they looked forward and they went through difficult, very difficult times. Noah built an ark for all those decades upon decade upon decade, building an ark with no sight of God's promise coming yet, but because of faith, he saw the hope of his salvation, of the salvation of his family. And he went on. And you have example after example. And he says, wherefore, seeing we also have also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Since we have such promises and such mercies promised to us, since God has done so much for us, since we have so much hope, since we see these examples of people who had so much hope, and it's applied to us now, let us lay aside every weight. Let us be sober-minded. Get rid of the sin that so easily besets us. Get rid of all that and move forward. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And that's all that sin does. We're no longer under the law. Listen, if you're a believer, you're no longer under the law. Quit putting yourself back under it. If you sin, confess your sin and move forward. He'll forgive you. He'll just go ahead and forgive you. Because you're not under the law anymore. You're not under the law anymore. Listen to me. You're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. And if you're a Christian, you're not saying, hey, Brother Josh gave me a ticket to sin. I'm going to go out and sin. You're not. You're just not. If you're a Christian, you can agree with me right now. You don't have to say it. You can. I won't be afraid of you. But if you want to just say it in your head, you can. You're right, Brother Josh. I don't see it as a ticket to sin, and I know you don't, because you've been made a new creature. Now, anyone who is, they need to get with the Lord right now, and they need to be saved. Because when He saves us, He changes our hearts. And so we can just go ahead. If you sinned 30 seconds ago, you were cussing at me or something in your head. I don't know what it was. You sinned 30 seconds ago. If you're truly a Christian, you can just go ahead, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. You can just move forward. And you can have hope. Since we have this hope, just lay aside that sin. Just don't let it tangle you up anymore. Lay aside that sin which so doth easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And then here it is. Here's the grand finale. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And listen, here's the great example of hope that he gives us. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What an amazing view of hope. What an amazing example of living hope. For the joy set before him, despising the shame, Christ went to the cross, and he is the author and finisher of our faith, and we're told to look unto him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have great hope. That's all I want to get across this evening is the great hope that we have. And if there's anyone here today who's lost in their sins and they know they're lost, or perhaps they aren't sure, listen, don't go to bed tonight until you've got that settled. You are either lost or you are saved. If you are saved, there is a day when you know that you were saved. There just is. People don't want to. There just is. And if there wasn't a day, don't go to bed tonight until you've gotten with the Lord and you've just admitted to Him, Lord, I'm lost. Lord, I'm lost. Because I'm going to tell you, the devil would like you to stay in the state of just saying, well, I don't know. I don't know. In that gray area, but there's no gray area. But there's great hope for a lost person because Christ died for you. And if you're still breathing, you have great hope. And that hope is in Christ and the cross. He died for you. And if you're a Christian today, and I know many of us here today are dealing with very heavy trials, and again, I know there are several here, extremely heavy trials, extremely heavy burdens, grieving and cares, concerns and worries, and just very difficult trials. But I want to tell you that if you'll just get your eyes on the Lord and remember that He cares, He loves those loved ones that you're so burdened for, that are dealing with such heavy things, so difficult, some of them are lost and other things, He loves them more than you do. That's a fact. That's not something I manufactured. That's a fact. That is the Word of God. He loves them more than you do. Can't you trust Him? Can't you trust Him? Can't you trust Him with them? You can. We have great hope. We have great hope. Remember that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Thank you again for the hope that you've given each and every one of us. Lord, we know it's only through the blood of Christ and the cross, Lord, that Christ went to take on our sins and our shame. And Lord, I just thank you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, and Lord, all that you continue to do. And we thank you for the word that you've given us, Lord, as we've tried to go through this and just to dwell on the glory and the grace and the hope, the great hope that we've been given through our Lord Jesus. Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to renew our minds, allow you to renew our minds through your word and through prayer. Lord, that we lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us, Lord, and that we just move forward in growing in you and in glorifying you. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never really truly experienced this this joy and this great hope that we have in Christ, oh Lord, that this would be the day that they'd finally get to the end of themselves, turn to you, and just experience that joy and experience that grace that's only given through the blood of Christ. We thank you again, Lord, for your mercy. And Lord, I pray particularly for those among us here and those who aren't with us but who are part of our number, who are going through great trials, Lord, grieving and serious issues among themselves and those they love, children and grandchildren. And Lord, we just pray for special mercy. Lord, we know you have the power. Oh God, you have the power to heal. And we know that you don't always do it, but we know you can do it. And Lord, you told us to pray. And Lord, we pray that you'd heal those who need healing. And Lord, most of all, beyond everything else, above everything else, Lord, that those we love who have never known their sins to be forgiven, oh God, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake, that you'd draw them to yourself, Lord, that you'd save their souls before it's too late. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the great grace that you give us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.